Well, good morning again, and welcome to Resurrection Church today. If this is your first Sunday worshiping with us or coming back after a while, welcome. We're glad you're here to worship the Lord with us. Our Deacon Vance is on his monthly getaway with Becky to the beach, and so I get to hold down the fort doing his duties as well as my own this morning, but we've got a lot of great help and servant-hearted folks here this morning. So thank you for being here to worship. We've had about a week or a week and a half of a lot of conferences and travel. If you're not aware, about 13 people, I think it was exactly 13, from Resurrection Church went to our synod in Roanoke, Virginia. Had about 3 days for some of us who went there, 3 or 4 days for the earlier meetings, and then another day or two for people who came for the convocation and synod. A good time of teaching and fellowship. We'll hear another testimony about that today from Jennifer. Then I went to visit my sister in Washington, D.C., wanted to spend some good family time with my sister and brother-in-law, had a good time up there visiting for about 24 hours, then got back at night, Saturday night or late Sunday night, and then hopped on a plane the next morning to go to a church planting conference in Little Rock, Arkansas with John Schuller called Next 30. That was the name of the conference. Well, I shared a video on our Slack channel, our internal communication channel, that tells a little bit of their story, and I think it'll be interesting for you to hear a little bit of their story as well. After all, they are our first sister church, our first Anglican sister church in the whole country. We started about 2000. They started in 1996. Very similar to us, a group of people from the Episcopal Church wanted to start a new church that was a little bit more Bible-believing, faithful, proclaiming the gospel. And their bishop very loudly told them, no, you may not do that. They kind of scratched their head. Oh, how do we handle this? Like, we really think God's calling us to do this. How do we respond? Very similar to what the original four families here went through. So they contacted a man in 1996 named John Schuller. John Schuller was in Pawleys Island at the time. He's been here multiple times. You know him, the joyful, bubbly man who's in his 70s but still has the energy of a little boy in many ways, that kind of joy. And John Schuller, over the course of 1996, from the spring to October of 1996, went and met with the Bishop of Arkansas 3 times to ask permission to start a church plant in Little Rock, Arkansas. We don't want to, it was going to be in the Episcopal Church. This wasn't even Anglican. We just want to start another Episcopal Church. 3 times he was told no, and the 3rd time he was kicked out of the bishop's office with screams coming behind him about how unwelcome he was in that area, and don't you come back again. And so that was the beginning of reaching out to Rwanda. That was the beginning of Archbishop Collini at the time and John Rushihana, a bishop who had contacts in America, working together and providing alternative episcopal oversight to what now became St. Andrew's Anglican Church in Little Rock, Arkansas. I didn't know all that history, but what they did was it set the blueprint. That was the blueprint for what happened with all the Anglican churches that came after them, including us. We followed their blueprint, essentially. Quite an amazing story. Well, in addition to the papers and the presentations and the talk of church planting, the thing that struck me the most was the friendship. It was the friendship. That's what struck me the most. This man, John Schuller, who lost his respect and everything in the Episcopal Church by helping these folks in Little Rock, came over from Pawleys Island, South Carolina, 27 years ago, is still friends with this same church to this day. Their pastor is a friend of mine. We went to Israel together. His wife and he and Brandy and I went to Israel in 2017. 27 years later, there is still a fruitful friendship. They are still training pastors. They are still hosting church planting conferences. Dave Linka, one of our sister churches in Moorhead City, he did the pastor training program they do, and they are still supporting global missions. So 27 years later, there wasn't just an initial relationship in 1996. It's now continued to this very day, and I got to witness some of that earlier this week. Well, in a similar way this morning, in James chapter 4, God also wants to have a fruitful, long-term friendship with us. That was just a 27-year friendship. God wants to have an eternal friendship with us this morning. And so we're going to look at three questions related to this friendship that God wants to have with us. First, we're going to ask the question, what kind of friend is God? If you were to describe the type of friend that God is, how would you describe that nature of that friendship? Number two, I want to ask from James chapter 4, how do we return friendship with God? How do we respond to God's offer of friendship? And then number three, what does a life of fruitful friendship look like? What does an ongoing life of fruitful friendship with God look like? So let's begin again in James chapter 4. And let me read verse 1 through 5, again asking the question, what kind of friend is God? Beginning at verse 1, James writes, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, God yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now, if you were to think for a moment, what are the qualities that you would hope to have or that you value in an earthly friendship? It might be things like kindness. It might be things like the ability to talk to somebody and the ability to for them to listen and you to listen to them. It might be laughter. I just feel comfortable around this person. Laughter might be an example of that. And then I want somebody who believes the best about me, who has hope for me. Well, in a similar way, God is also a friend with qualities, but he is a different kind of friend than just an earthly friend. Here's three qualities about God and his friendship that we see from this passage. Number one, he is supreme. God is supreme in his friendship. James says he jealously desires the spirit that he has made to dwell within us. He has created us. He has given us the spirit, the breath of life that's made us alive, and he wants to have that friendship. It's not a, well, if you want to, or, oh, well, I guess they're going to go do their own thing. No, I created you, and I am supreme in your life. I'm supreme in this whole world, and I jealously desire to have a relationship with you. So God doesn't say, oh, well, because he is supreme, he has rights to friendship and rights to relationship that go beyond just a normal human or earthly friendship. In other words, God is more important than sports. God and friendship with him is more important than money. God is even more important than family. Do you remember what Jesus says? If you love father or mother or sister or brother or children or spouse more than me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. How can he say that? He can say that because he is supreme. His friendship is supreme over everything else, including family. And he is also supreme over our desires. God, in his friendship with us, is supreme. He suffers no rivals. He allows us to have many other joys and freedoms and life and relationships. That's all wonderful, but none of it may be supreme over him. He is supreme in his relationship with us. A second characteristic or description of God's friendship is he is generous. God is an amazingly generous friend. First, he gives us life. He gives us the spirit that makes us alive. Then he creates everything that we enjoy. They're fighting over things. The desires within you are creating a jealousy and quarrels. Well, God created everything that they're jealous about. He created them, then he created everything that they enjoy. And then, verse 2, he says, you have not because you ask not. He encourages us to ask him for what we do not have. So he creates us, he gives us good things, and then he says, come to me, ask me for more. As Jesus says, ask, seek, and knock. In other words, if you were to go sit down in a nice fine dining restaurant with God, God would be the one who prepared the meal. God would be the one who gave you the taste buds to enjoy the meal. And then God would be the one that paid the bill for the meal after it was over. He gave it all. He did it all. He provided it all. That's how amazingly generous he is in his friendship. And then three, he is very honest. God is a very honest friend. He says here in the book of James, the problem is not someone else or somewhere else. The problem is inside of us. The problem is that there is a war going on inside of us, that our desires and our passions are churning and fighting, and I want this and I want that, and fighting against the Spirit of God. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, there's a war between the spirit and the flesh, very similar to what James is describing here. And God says in James, the problem is not somewhere else. The problem is inside of us, that our sinful nature is at war against us, and that we have committed spiritual adultery. We have taken what was supposed to be supreme, and we put something else in its place. And in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, God calls that spiritual adultery. You've not been faithful to God as your spiritual husband. You've worshipped an idol. You've put something else in his place. I was talking to an African pastor at the conference in Little Rock, the church planting conference, and he described a temptation that he finds in his particular African context. The temptation is this. The temptation is to blame another tribe. We don't necessarily think of tribes in the American context, but the African context, there are still many, many tribes, and the temptation is to blame another tribe. The problem is what that tribe did. The problem is who they are. The problem is how bad they are in their behavior, their history, maybe also in the present, and to see ourselves as the good tribe. We're the good tribe, the ones that has suffered at the hands of the other tribe. And this pastor very wisely was saying, the problem is not the other tribe. The problem is in the human heart. The problem is that we have hatred, we have envy, we have jealousy, we have lust, we have anger, we have rage, we have all these things going in our heart, and we do everything we can to identify the problem with somebody else. It's your tribe or your problem or your side of the fence, instead of saying, I have committed spiritual adultery against God, and I need to be forgiven, and I need to be humbled, and I need to be restored and redeemed. And so God enters this battle as our friend, as our shepherd, as the lover of our souls. He enters the battle and he tells us that he is supreme. He will not suffer rivals. He is jealous for us. He is seeking us out. He is generous. He gives his own son, Jesus Christ, to redeem the very people that wanted to kill him. And then he is honest. He sanctifies and he purifies us through speaking directly to our hearts, and not allowing us to point the blame or the finger anywhere else when there's something going on in our own heart that needs to be dealt with. So how do we return this friendship with God? After all, he made the meal, he gave the taste buds for the meal, and he paid for the meal. How can you even have a friendship with somebody who is so glorious, somebody who is so powerful, somebody who is so supreme? How can you even have a friendship with God? He wants to have a friendship with us. Jesus tells us that. But how can you have a friendship with somebody so glorious and so supreme? Well, James is going to answer that question. Listen now to verse 6 through 10. James writes, I love how James does this. He does it over and over again. Here's the problem, but then here's how God answers the problem. Here's the judgment, but mercy triumphs over judgment. He's going to do that again right here. But he gives more grace. There it is. God gives more grace. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but, here's the key verse, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. There's the friendship right there. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. James isn't just being pessimistic. He's describing what humility sounds like, what humility feels like. It feels like mourning our sin. It feels like humbling ourselves. It feels like bowing down before God and asking for his help. One of my favorite pastoral questions to ask, perhaps some of you have heard me ask this question before, is this: what today, what at this moment, what at this time in your life is God putting to death? By the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh. What does God want to put to death in you right now? Maybe you can feel it happening. What does he want to put to death in me right now? And then a second question that goes with the first: what does God want to raise to life in you right now? What does he want to resurrect? What does he want to fill with his Spirit in you right now? Those two things go together, we know from the life of Jesus. Well, James is telling us that God wants to put to death pride, and he wants to raise to new life humility. And the key to having friendship with God is humility. The key to friendship with God is humility. If he's going to do everything at the table in this restaurant, in our life, if he does everything at the table in terms of everything is supplied by him ultimately, then the best thing that we can do is humble ourselves and say thank you. That's the key to relationship with God right there. Thank you. I need you. Wow, this is amazing. Wow, you're generous. It is humility. And when we are humble, God teaches us. When we are humble, God exalts us. James says he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He exalts them. When we are humble, God blesses us. He gives us his grace, and he enters into friendship with us. The foundation stone, after Jesus did everything that he did, the first foundation stone that we can lay is the foundation stone of humility, repentance, faith. I need you. I love you. You have been kind to me. That's all an expression of our humility. But when we are proud, James says, when we are proud, God opposes us. God withdraws from us. Remember David, take not your Holy Spirit from me. God even becomes our enemy. Friendship with the world is to be an enemy of God. We don't like to think in those terms, but again, if he's supreme and we put something else ahead of him, he does not take that lying down. He becomes our enemy because he loves us. He fights against us because he wants to rescue us, and the battle that needs to be fought against is inside of us. That's why he becomes our enemy, the enemy of our sin and our desires that pull us away from him. I was talking to a baseball family, just finished coaching a Pax's 10U baseball team, and past year or so I was talking to a baseball family in Hope Mills Rec, and this family does travel ball and they do recreational baseball. And they were explaining to me the travel ball schedule. So the coach requires you to be there at 7:30 a.m. on Saturday morning. Be there at B Square. And there's multiple games throughout the day, so you got to stay there all day till 9 p.m. Saturday night. And then you need to come back Sunday morning if you want to finish the tournament. Your whole family has to be there because we can't be in all these different places. We've got young kids, and you got to eat there and be there, sun up to sunrise, maybe take a nap in the car, I don't know. And the person who made the wood that their son is swinging the bat with is God. And the person that made the leather that makes the baseball that they're swinging at is God. And the person that made the grass that they're playing on to catch the field the ground balls is God. And the person that made the dirt that they like to rub on their hands so they can get a good grip on the bat is God. But God does not just want us to enjoy his gifts without enjoying the giver. And so a modern expression of pride and arrogance is oftentimes our materialism. It's oftentimes our selfish individualism. I just want what I want. I want to enjoy the gifts without acknowledging and thanking and being in a lifelong relationship with the giver. It's like receiving a wedding ring and falling in love with the wedding ring and saying, I'm sorry, I don't want the groom. I love the ring too much. The ring is too beautiful. It's too wonderful. I don't have time for the groom. Well, the purpose of the ring was to symbolize the love of the groom for you so that you could be in relationship with him, not so you could worship the ring. Heard another conference. I wasn't there. I think this one was in Pakistan or somewhere. Missionary conference, and the Pakistani missionary stood up to a group of mixed Europeans, Americans, and then people from the East. And he said, friends, I so much appreciate that you pray for us in our persecution. You pray for us Christians from Iran and Saudi Arabia and Pakistan and India in our persecution. He said, and we want you to know that we also pray for you in your prosperity. We pray for you in your prosperity. We so intercede for you in your prosperity. Please keep praying for us in our persecution. You need our prayers in your prosperity so you don't worship the ring and forget the groom. Powerful insight from our Christian brothers and sisters in the persecuted church in the East. And so, God wants us to humble ourselves, to honor Him as the giver, to receive His gifts with thanksgiving, with confession of need, with confession of love, with confession of sin, which He is eager to forgive if we will only confess to Him. So then, what about the final question? What does a life of fruitful friendship with God look like? What does a life of fruitful friendship with God look like? Listen, James is going to answer, kind of give us a snapshot, a glimmer of this life in verse 13 through 15. James says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make money. We're going to make a profit. Nothing wrong with that. That's good. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Did you hear the difference in the sentiment? The difference in the phrase, I'm going to go do this. Rah. If the Lord wills, I hope to go do this. Did you hear the pride in the first statement versus the humility in the second statement? Did you hear the difference in how this life of fruitful friendship with God looks like? Remember being in high school, we've talked about this a little bit in our youth group before. One of my biggest challenges, one of my biggest battles or conflicts or questions in high school was, what is my role and what is God's role? What is God supposed to be doing in my life right now? Is God supposed to give me straight A's, or am I supposed to do some work to get straight A's? Is God supposed to take care of all my problems if I pray enough, or am I having a role in addressing my problems? Does God help get me up in the morning, or do I help get myself up in the morning? And the best answer that I've heard to this question that I continue to use and quote to this day is a Latin phrase. I think this is from one of the early monastic communities. The Latin phrase is this: Life with God is ora et labora. Ora et labora. And that is Latin for prayer and work. Life with God is prayer and work. Ora, again, means prayer, and it represents humility. It represents dependence on God. It represents receptivity to His gifts, to His teaching, to His correction, and to His desire to be in relationship with us. That's all part of ora. Think of that as your right foot taking a step. Labora means labor, and that represents things like this: getting out of bed in the morning, going to meetings, brainstorming ideas and solutions, sign-up sheets, making plans, having a strategy. That's all represented in labora. And so, ora without labora, prayer without work, leads to negligence and laziness. There's a technical phrase for it, a whole whatever spiritual group started years ago called quietism. Just don't do anything, let God do everything. Quietism. No action required. Not true. Some action is required. So, a prayer without work leads to negligence and laziness. But labora without ora, or labor without prayer, leads to arrogance and a messianic complex. It all depends on me. It all depends on my shoulders. I don't need to pray. I don't need to seek God. So we need both prayer and work. So James is encouraging us this morning in our speech, in our planning, in our life, in our day-to-day routine. We need ora, we need prayer, dependence on God, and we need labora. Does it please God? That's an ora question. Is this what he wants? Should I go to this town and do business, as James says? That's an ora prayer question. Well, as we learn to walk in friendship with God, right foot, left foot, right foot labora, left foot prayer, we begin to experience God's love and his strength and the mind of Christ growing in our life. I'm going to close this morning with a song written in 1878 by Jean Ingelow. The name of the song is "I Sought the Lord and Afterwards I Knew." One of the most beautiful expressions of what ora et labora looks like. Listen to how she writes these three verses in 1878. Jean Ingelow says, "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew that he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found by you. Thou didst reach forth thine hand and mine enfold. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on thee took hold as thou, dear Lord, took hold on me. I find, I walk, I love, but oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to thee. For thou wert long beforehand with my soul. Always thou lovest me." Or in the words of Jesus, we did not love God first, but he first loved us. And he has sought us out, and he has entered into friendship with us this morning. I'm going to take a moment of silence and ask you to just humbly present yourself to God. And specifically, I'd like you to reflect on how would you like to grow in your friendship with God? How would you like to draw near to God so that he can draw near to you? How is God calling you, drawing you by his Spirit to grow in friendship with him this morning? Let's take a moment of silence and reflect on that question prayerfully. Then I'll close this in prayer out loud.